Please be seated. Well, as I told you guys earlier, my name's Mac Gervais, and I'm new to the Cistern team, which is, obviously, we know, a new church here in the Southwest Houston area. I'm serving as church planting resident here and helping out with Sammy and the ministry that we're doing here, and also preparing in the next year or so to plant a church in West Houston. And it is always kind of an interesting journey, I think, to take steps of faith and to discern what God is calling you to do and what it actually kind of looks like. And oftentimes, what God is calling us to do is to take steps before we even know the direction that we're going. And so it's exciting for me and my wife, Grace, to kind of be here, to be serving here, and to see what God does in us and through us in this season. And for those of you that are visiting with us here today, it is cool for us that you get to be a part of what God is doing here at Cistern Church, and to get a glimpse and to encourage us as hopefully we encourage you. And the cool thing in all of this is that God is at work throughout the city. God is in the business of saving souls and sanctifying his people. And so we're excited about that. Now, in all of this, it's kind of interesting. As I was transitioning out of my position at my last church and kind of moving into the realm of church planting, the first thing that people ask me is like, "So what do you do next? Like, what's the first step?" And it gets to this thing that oftentimes there are kind of these big picture concepts of stuff that you feel called to do or you want to do, and then the question is, well, what do you do next? Like, what is the practical application of this? In all honesty, there were tons of people at my last church that walked up to me on my last day. They're like, "So next week, like, you have a new church, right?" And I'm like, "No, it doesn't really work that way. You don't just say, hey, I'm going to plant a church, and next week show up, and then there's like 100 people in a room ready to go. Like, there are actual steps, excuse me, and a process that you have to go through. And there is a process for all things, are there not? I can sit there and I think about, we're about to have our third kid. Our son is going to be born in April, and God bless him. It's going to be really exciting. But I can go back to when we had our first kid 3 years ago, and there's his room that we're trying to get ready, and Grace is telling me about the kinds of things that need to go into our son Jaden's room. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. I don't care about any kind of decorating whatsoever. Recently, there was this photo that I saw online that was like a guy's comfy apartment, and it was just a chair, like a recliner, a TV, and like a TV stand, and nothing on the walls, and maybe a lamp. Like, that was it. It was empty. In all honesty, that's how I lived when I was single. You know, I just had my chair, my couch, the stand, my PlayStation, because, you know, you gotta play video games, and that was it. And so it was very simple. And so I was not really involved with the decorating of the room whatsoever, but I remember Grace is telling me there needs to be a changing table, and then there's gotta be like a dresser and some other things, and, you know, didn't really mean anything to me other than we were going to have to go to IKEA and buy furniture, and inevitably, I was going to have to put that thing together. Now, all of us have walked through IKEA and seen that stuff looks really nice, but then there's the actual process of putting it together, which is a whole nother thing altogether, and I'm not a handyman. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to like pretend like my man card is at stake. No, I just don't do stuff like that. I was raised by my mom, and that was it. So nobody really taught me how to use a hammer or anything like that. So I look at the instructions, and I don't really know what to do. And Grace can testify to this. I started making our son's changing table at like 9 o'clock at night, and I finished at 4-ish in the morning. It was one of the most satanic, demonic processes that I've ever had to go through. But here's the thing, is that all I wanted was a changing table in the room so that when my son had a dirty diaper, we could change him. And so the truth is that there's sometimes a big picture concept and idea, but then some practical steps of application that seem easy on the front end, but actually are more difficult than you would realize once you kind of get into it. And as we've been walking through the book of Colossians, Sammy's been doing a great job of talking to us. We see in the first chapter this poem about the deity and the preeminence of Christ. And then we start getting into this live and walk in who God has called us to be. And in chapter 3, there's going to be a transition that takes place for us today about the practical application about what it means to be in Christ. And it's not as easy as it might seem on the front end, and it applies to all areas of life. And so as we talk about, you know, morality issues and where our focus should be, and you continue to walk through Colossians and you get into charges about married people, and husbands and wives and children and slaves and slave owners, and how we're all supposed to relate to each other now that we're in Christ. And so we're going to be talking here today about how to put off the old self as we are preparing to walk into the new self. And so today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, looking at the first 11 verses, and I'm going to read through them, and hopefully we'll kind of walk through this here this morning. So starting in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, it says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Verse 11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Let's pray. God, we just pray that you would illuminate your truth to us this morning as we study your word, that your spirit would lead us and guide us in applying it to our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. So like we said, today we're talking about putting off the old self, and how do you do that? It sounds great, like I'm gonna take off the old and walk in the new. And then the question is, how do you do that? What are the details that make that happen? What are the practical application steps? And Paul begins, like we said, to walk, starting from 3 through the rest of the book. He's gonna begin to give us these practical steps of application. Well, the first thing that we can do in putting off the old self is to set your mind on heaven. Look what he says in verse 1. "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Before there's any conversation about what to do, it's a mindset shift that needs to take place. That if we're going to actually be who Christ has called us to be, we need to set our mind on heaven, where Christ is. That is the starting point for us as we begin to move towards what God has called us to be as believers. We begin this discussion with a mindset shift. The resurrected, then ascended Christ is the impetus for Christian living. The resurrected and ascended Christ is the impetus for Christian living. And the whole point of it is that as we set our minds on heaven, where Christ is reigning, we're supposed to live today like we will in glory. We're supposed to live, you know, living in the tension of the already but the not yet. That God Christ has already ascended, that he's sitting at the right hand, and that he is reigning, and that's already happened, and yet we're still here on earth in the not yet. But we live today like we will when he appears in glory. And that is supposed to be what the catalyst that drives us as believers in the way that we live, the way that we treat each other, the way that we treat our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors, the stranger. You have to ask yourself this question. Does Christ in glory actually influence what I do on a day-to-day basis? Or do I just kind of live? You know, it reminds me, growing up as a kid, you know, you have the first day of school, and you're ready. You know, you're excited. I think I have a picture of me on the first day of school. I don't really remember. There you go. So that's me on the left. My brother on the right. Duke is his name. And while that might seem like, why are you wearing purple backpacks? That's kind of a soft purple. They were Ninja Turtle backpacks. So respect the game. So I remember us on the first day of school. I can't remember what grade that is. It's like first or second grade. But that's me, mini me. And so my mom was really big about this. So we would get dressed up. You have your new outfit. Now, I'm not going to lie. fashion has really come a long way. That shirt that I was wearing, I was excited about that brand new shirt. It's hideous. But the point is that you wear your brand new shirt, your brand new clothes. This is somewhere around 1990-ish. So there you go, 91-ish, somewhere in there. So fashion was what it was, Bugle Boy and all that other kind of stuff. And so, so I'm all about that life. I'm ready. And then we would get in the car and we would drive to Walnut Bend Elementary over in the west part of Houston. And then my mom was big about this, not just on the first day of school, but literally every single day that my mom dropped us off somewhere, we would get in the car and we would get to our destination, and then she would turn behind in the car and look at me and my brother, and right before we walked out the door, she would say, "Remember who you are." Now, sounds really kind of intense. There were kind of a couple things that was a very loaded statement. One, as in, like, if your teachers or principal has to call me during the day, as you have brought shame to the Gervais name, there will be all kinds of punishment for you when you get home. So it was very intense. So if you don't want a spanking, you know, don't act crazy. So that was about. But also, there was this idea of taking pride in who you are and where you come from. Taking pride in that. And that remembering who you are, Mac and Duke, should influence how you behave and the way that you conduct yourself and carry yourself as you go throughout the day. And so then we get to verses like what we have here in Colossians, and ultimately what Paul is encouraging the church to do is remember who you are and where you come from. Remember your identity. That Christ is reigning, and that is what should dictate and guide who you are. Remember who you are and where you come from. You're no longer the old person. You are in Christ, so remember who you are, church. But then he goes on, and doesn't just say, remember who you are, but in verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things that are above. So it's not just good enough to remember that Christ is reigning, but also begin to change your values and remember and begin to prioritize heavenly kingdom things rather than earthly things. Your life needs to have an eternal focus. If your life's focus is on things here and now and the temporal, then it's meaningless. I was literally sitting there yesterday at a birthday party for a church I used to be, for a family, and it was a church that I used to be youth pastor for, and so one of my students, who was much younger, is now in eighth grade, and we're having this conversation about what she's doing in life, and she's trying to make good grades and trying to do this, and I'm listening to this, and I'm remembering what people taught me when I was a kid. You know, in elementary, it was, you know, like, study hard so that you can, you know, or at least the way it was for me, study hard so you can get to a magnet middle school. I got to one of those. They're like, study hard so you can go to a magnet high school. I went to one of those. They're like, study hard so that you can go to college. I was like, I did that. They're like, and then, you know, you study hard in college so that you can get a job. And then you do that. And then you get a job. And then it's like, work hard at your job so that you can get a promotion. You're like, okay, I did that. Get to a promotion so that you can become your own boss. Haven't necessarily really achieved that yet, but you know, you get to that point, and then it's like you do that so that you can save up money to retire. You retire, but you're old and you can't move around, and so now you can't even do anything with all the money that you saved up, you know, and that's the way that it is. And you notice, like, there's always something more that you're supposed to be going towards, always something more. And the point is that you reach that level and it doesn't satisfy and it's not good enough, and you keep going and you keep going. And our focus as believers is not supposed to be on something that can never satisfy. Set your mind on the things of heaven. Set your mind on the living water where you'll never thirst again. Don't focus yourself on things here on earth. And I think it's important that God gives us, in these words of Paul, this mindset shift that is supposed to happen, because it's when our thinking changes that our behavior matches with that. You know, you want to know what you really believe in? Look at your actions. They testify to what you really believe. You can't say that you believe in working out, but you never do. You know, that's just the truth of the matter. Your life will show what you actually believe. Look at what we see. I was thinking about this, and I have a verse for you up on the screen, Genesis 3, verse 6. Now, this has to do with, excuse me, I don't know why I'm coughing, but this has to do when Eve is being tempted in the garden. Look at what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who's with her, and he ate. It was when the battle had been lost in her mindset that she then put feet and movement and action. That's a very important thing. And when we sin, it's always a mindset thing first. That we begin to enter into a rational discourse with the devil, and you know, we lose every time talking about the merits of sin and whether or not we should do this or should do that. And so it's important for us then that we see that what we think in our mind has to be set first on things in heaven first. You see this echoed in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, which is like the big picture concept. But then, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. That you are actually, what you think, where you set your mind is going to dictate what you do in life. But jumping back to Colossians chapter 3, you then see these words, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you've died and you're hidden with, your life is hidden with Christ. That we've died to the old self. And now we're new and we have this new life in Christ. Sometimes like I feel like we forget what God has done through Christ. Sometimes I feel like I have this bad mentality, and some of it is heavily influenced by, you know, technology. I'm sitting here with my iPad looking at my sermon notes, and every 3 weeks it seems like there's a new update, and it's iOS 12.1, iOS 12.2-344, whatever it is, and you just like these mini upgrades of yourself. But that's not the message of the gospel, that you are slightly upgraded versions of yourself than before you got saved. Like the message of the gospel is that you have died to your old self and that you are a new creation. That you, God has made you something that you never could have been on your own. He's made you into something brand new. All the things of old you've seen in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're not just 2.0. You're something brand new. You once were dead in sin. Now you're the righteousness of Christ. Like that's what has happened. And so there's got to be this mindset shift within us. This mindset shift that acknowledges what God has done. I'm reminded, one of my favorite hymns is Before the Throne of God Above. And when my oldest son, Jaden, was born, I often used to sing this over him when I would put him to sleep at night. But there's this verse, in particular, it's the third verse of this, and I think I have that up on the screen. But it says, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That we behold Christ and who he is in all of his glory, all of his sovereignty. And then we recognize this truth that my life is hidden with Christ. It's in him. I've died to my old self and I'm walking in the new. I've got to remember to put off the old life that used to entangle me, the old things that used to weigh me down, the temporal things that my life used to be driven by. My mind is now set on things that are eternal. But the second way that we can put off the old self is to put sin to death. Like it's great to have this conversation about theoretical things and I'm just going to put my mind on heaven and that's great, but there's actual actions that need to take place. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You're supposed to put those things to death, which is an active thing. It's not something that happens through osmosis. You're like, I'll just stop doing those things. No, this is an active, you know, choice of your will to begin to stop doing the things that you used to do and to walk in the new. This is more about an intellectual faith. This is a faith that is put to action. This is literally faith in action. James 1 and 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, that you're not supposed to, once again, have this intellectual understanding of who God is. In James, he goes further to talk about that there are different kinds of faith. That there's dead faith, there's demon faith, and there's saving faith. Demon faith being this acknowledgement that God exists. He says even Satan knows that and he shudders. There's dead faith, things that you believe that don't actually lead you to do anything. And then there's saving faith, faith that isn't just an intellectual understanding of who God is. There are people with great doctrine but don't have saving faith. Because not just to be able to give a great doctrinal answer for the inerrancy of Scripture and the sovereignty of God and who Jesus is and triune doctrine, which is all important, don't get me wrong. But saving faith leads to action. Saving faith leads you to put things to death that represent the old life of sin. You know, ultimately, you can't sit there and tell somebody that it's a... We were driving the other day and we saw an orange tree and Grace goes, oh, look at the oranges. Which is, you know, like I didn't even notice them. I was like, oh, wow, there are oranges. But you cannot sit there and tell me when I'm looking at oranges that that's an apple tree. Like, it just doesn't make sense. And here's the truth. You can't put an apple seed in the ground and expect an orange tree out of it. The seed that you plant dictates the fruit that comes out of it. And so if you are in Christ, then you've got to now have righteousness come out of you. Now, this isn't something that you manufacture. It's a natural byproduct of the seed that is planted. And so put that old life to death. Plant the gospel in your life and watch as the Spirit brings fruit. And all these struggles that we see here, it's interesting in what he does. Because he could, as he's doing this, start with actions first. But look at kind of the list of sins and what it where it kind of goes. So first, we talk about setting our minds on heaven. But then in verse 5, it's like put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he starts talking about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, these issues of the heart that lead to action, these issues of temptation. And then he kind of moves from there to these external things, which we'll see in the next couple of verses, where he begins to talk about anger and wrath and malice and slander, obscene talk, these things that you begin to do. And I think it's important when you understand who he's dealing with. Well, we talked about this last week, but you've got the Judaizers. And going back into the ancient first century church, or in that time period, you kind of have these four major groups that exist. So you've got the Pharisees, which are your religious leaders. You've got the Sadducees, who are more political leaders. Together, the Pharisees and Sadducees make up the Sanhedrin, which is this leadership group. Then you've got the Essenes, which are kind of ascetic, living out in the wilderness, eating bugs and wearing very simple sackcloth, and they're just waiting on the return of Christ. Then you've got the Zealots, who are like, we hate this Roman occupation, so let's just start the revolution and burn everything down. And so you've got kind of these four groups that are doing things. Now, what becomes important for the early church is that when you look at the attacks that the church was following, there were kind of these two groups that they constantly were having issues with. First of all, people that are all about, in the Gnostics, that the physical world literally is corrupted and bad. And then you've got the Judaizers, who are remnants of the religious leaders, and they're all about their holiness laws. And it's interesting because in the way that Paul responds here, it's a refutation of both sides of this. That God is also not just about the temptations and desires, but he also cares about holiness as well. You know, it reminds me of when I was a kid. I grew up at Houston's First Baptist Church for a long time. And back in the 90s, when you had like the worship wars, the contemporary service was at night, and you had all these young families coming, and then they would talk about whatchamacallit. They would call it Super Summer Sunday Nights Alive because alliteration was a big deal in the 90s. I would sit there and I would go to this, and the adults would be in the service, and then they would have this separate kids type program thing that was going on. And it was interesting. We had a t-shirt. It was red. And I don't really understand the logo, but it was a giant rainbow-colored yarn ball. It was like pink and fuchsia and greens and blues and all that kind of stuff. And it said Super Summer Sunday Nights Alive across it. And that was a shirt. Now, you're supposed to wear this shirt every single week. And so, of course, I would wear the shirt. Now, yeah, I go back. I'm probably around fourth grade, fifth grade at this point in time. I have not quite understood the concept that sweat smells. And so, you know, I would wear my shirt 1 week, like the beginning of the summer, and then I would play basketball in the gym there for 2 hours straight, and then I would go home, and I'm drenched in sweat, and I would take that thing off, and I would, still playing basketball in my mind, I would shoot it towards the hamper and miss, and then it would go into the corner. And then I would go about my week. You know, I've got real problems, what's going on the playground, you know, all that kind of stuff that's going on, spelling tests and whatnot, and completely forget about that shirt. And then the next Sunday would come, and we didn't have a washer and dryer in our house, in our apartment, and so honestly, my mom would wash things by hand, and then we'd stick them on a hanger underneath a fan and do that, you know, natural air dry thing. And so you can't really rush that process. So I would, you know, like, I don't have time to wash this shirt, so I would grab that thing again, and then I would put it on and then run back to church and play basketball for 2 more hours and do the same cycle again. I'm not gonna lie, I didn't wash that shirt the entire summer. Now, that in and of itself would be bad. Like, it would be bad. But there's another caveat of this. Now, like I told you guys, I was raised by my mom, and technically my mom and my grandma. My dad left when I was about a year and a half, and so I didn't have a guy. There was no guy to teach me about things like cologne. And so after a couple weeks, like, I did notice that the shirt did not smell as fresh. And I knew that it needed to smell good. So I remember, like, I love my mom. She smells good. So I grabbed her perfume, and I would just spray it on my shirt. And then I would be like, smells like mom and sweat, but the mom mostly. And so I put that thing on. And so every single week for an entire summer, I cannot make this up. My brother can testify to this because he did it as well. We would sweat in the shirt, spray it with perfume, and then put it on, sit it in the corner, and keep going back. Now, none of you guys have to actually have known me back then to know that that was a rank, nasty, disgusting thing. The shirt did not need, like, perfume. What it needed was an actual deep clean. Like, it's true. Like, it needed to actually go into the washer and be cleansed, and then, you know, maybe put, you know, have people in hazmat suits decontaminate everything that was in that thing. It was absolutely disgusting. Now, I say this, oftentimes in our lives, we treat our old life of sin the way I treated that old shirt. Like, maybe I can just cover it up with some stuff, and it'll be okay. But the truth is that we don't need to just touch up the sin in our lives. We got to put that to death. We got to put it to death. It's not just enough to throw in just a little bit more Jesus, a little bit more this appearance on the outside as if everything's going to be okay. No, we've got to allow the Word of God to transform our thoughts and the things that we do. It's about more than intellectual faith, but a faith that actually has legs and moves. Last thing, though, for us is this, is that if we're going to put off the old life, put off the old self, then we have to value covenant community. We actually have to value the covenant community. Look what it says in verses 9 through 11. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. For us to put off the old self, we have to begin to value the covenant community of believers. And with the understanding that it requires us to be both honest and transparent. That's the value of community, that as we are honest and transparent with each other, God is glorified. On the honesty side of things, you see, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put on the new self. Value the community of believers and live an authentic life, not trying to come in every single week and pretend like everything is okay, that you've got it all together, that somehow you're getting some kind of extra points by being the most sanctified person every single week while dying on the inside. But your life is a mess. One of the weirdest things that I've seen over the last 15 years of ministry is this, is people at church that seem like it's together, and then out of nowhere, it turns out that their marriage is on the rocks. And the question that always comes up as pastors is like, why didn't you tell us for years and years that we've been hanging out that there was something wrong? Why didn't you come to us? Why did you wait till the situation is on its deathbed to say something? Like, what is the point of coming together and having corporate worship and celebrating who God is, and like, God, you're amazing, we want to be like you, and you are worthy, and there's none but Jesus, and all that kind of stuff, but we're lying about who we are? What is the point of singing songs and hanging out in each other's homes and doing Bible study, talking about the supernatural power of God to bring life to things that were dead, but our lives are dead? What is the whole point of that? We're wasting our time. If that is what church is, then you can just stay home and sleep in. Not have kids tear up your home during house church and eat your food. Run your light bill as you keep running the AC, you know, all these people, hot breaths, just making stuff happen. Like, there's no point to walk through any of that if we're not going to be honest with each other and live lives that are authentic and transparent. Only in complete honesty can the body of Christ walk with us through sanctification. Like, one of the greatest blessings that we have is the body of Christ. Knowing our junk and loving us anyway. Knowing who we are and where we've come from, and recognizing that's the old self, and then reminding you about who you are in Christ and what he has done. And encouraging you and keeping you accountable and praying for you and being there for you. But it's not just that. There's also an equality to the kingdom of God. Because he says, here there is no Greek and Jew and all those other kinds of things. That when the body of Christ should look like the kingdom of God when we're all worshiping him together. Now, it's amazing that we're in this very hyper-sensitive moment in time in culture, in our current culture, as it deals with race relations, it's awkward. Let's just be honest. There's a lot of anger and it's a lot of awkwardness. And one of the things that makes me want to pull my hair out the most is when I hear this right here. I don't see race. I'm colorblind. What in the world is that? If you've said that, I love you with the love of Christ. But the joy of the covenant community is not that we are colorblind. It's that we see the differences that exist and celebrate them in Christ. Like, that's the point. Like, it's not like you have to literally sit here and walk around like, I can't tell that he's black. I'm the darkest person in this room. Like just tell the truth. I am black. And that's okay. My family comes from Haiti. I'm a second generation American. My mom moved to the States in 79. My dad around that time too. They met in New Jersey and got married, had me and my brother moved down to Houston, all that kind of stuff. It's okay for you to acknowledge that I come from a Haitian background. The beauty of what happens
in the body of Christ is that when we come together, when every nation comes together and lifts him up, that we begin to see a beautiful expression that God is able to transcend culture, and yet there are cultural realities to the way that we approach faith, and that we are mutually blessed and encouraged as the nations gather and worship. How about this? You can't be colorblind because the gospel isn't colorblind. Insofar as that there are numerous passages from the Old Testament to the New Testament that talk about in heaven, every single nation will be there. That's not colorblind. The only way you would know that that's there is if we could tell. Now just think about it. There's a logic to all of this. And this is exciting for us because here's the truth. In the kingdom of God, every nation and culture and tribe is represented. At the same time, what unifies us is that we were all in a life of sin. We've all died to who we were in him, and now we are all made alive in Christ. Now that's the beauty of the gospel. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah, somewhere around chapter 42-ish, don't quote me on this, but it says that it is too light or too small a thing for me to be about the salvation of one tribe, but my salvation shall go to the ends of the earth. Like, it's literally not big enough for you to for salvation to just be about Israel. But the only thing that is big enough, the only vision that is big enough for what God is doing is when every nation gives him worship. And in the body of Christ, we don't value people based on how they look and where they come from and their class, their socioeconomic status. Well, here we all come together and we're redeemed. I was listening this past week to Dr. Stephen and he said this as it deals with the way that cultures interact with each other. He says, when we take a cultural preference and absolutize it, that's when you get a cultural prejudice. And oftentimes, the reason why there's tension and it's awkward for us to talk about is because we notice something that's different than what we're used to, and we make a value judgment, when really we should just ask a question. One of the missionaries, his name is Clint Kirby. He serves in Poland, and one of the things that he said when I was on a mission trip with him in Poland is that when you notice something here that's different, don't make a judgment. Ask a question. And so what we have to do in the body of Christ is not make judgments, but ask questions and come to a greater knowledge and understanding of each other. And that should inform the way that we worship corporately together as we make great the name of Christ and little of ourselves. And I think it's interesting that Paul decides to go there before he starts to get into other things. He's going to get into the nitty-gritty of things. He's going to talk about husbands and wives and slaves and slave owners and children and their parents and all of those things. But on every level within the body of Christ, all of those things that used to identify us don't matter. We celebrate them within worship. And so where does that leave us here today? A question for you is, are you putting to death the old life? Are you putting that off and then preparing to walk in the newness that Christ has given us? I don't know where you are here today, but I believe that that is God's calling for you, wherever you are. Our band is about to start coming up, and we're going to begin to sing a song of response. But the response to what? Response to considering the fact that Christ is reigning, that he's resurrected, that he's risen, and the practical implications that that has for your life. That God is calling you to live a life that is focused on things that are eternal as opposed to temporal. And it's not until you begin to change that mindset, that might be what it is for some of you, to change that mindset and to say, I'm going to focus on the things that are eternal. I've been valuing other things. And then for others of you, it might be this. You're coming in here and you're hearing all this stuff and it sounds great, but you're like, I've never done that before in the first place. And then that's you, and you have never asked for the forgiveness of God through the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Then you can begin your faith journey here today by setting your mind on Christ, putting to death the old life, and then walking in what he has for you in the new life, that it is rooted in his eternal truth and character. You stand with me this morning. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And Lord, we want to be transformed. We want to be who you've called us to be and to be used to bring the message of hope to those that are lost. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name.